Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. As we are approaching the end of the Christmas season, with this coming Tuesday, the Feast of the Epiphany, we conclude this little series that relates to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Matthew chapter 2, page 1497, if you're using the Pew Bibles. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the peoples, chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written." May we pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in the name that is above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We come in his name, Lord, not presuming or daring to come in our own name, in our own righteousness, in our own faithfulness, Lord, but we come in the name of Jesus because at the cost of his own blood, he is fully satisfied for all our sins. And Lord, his perfect life of obedience was put to our account the moment that we believed. We thank you, Lord, that we stand righteous before you with an impeccable, unimpeachable righteousness, God's own righteousness put to our account. Lord, we thank you that in the name of Jesus we have boldness to come in your presence, regardless of ourselves, regardless of doubt, regardless of fear, regardless of imperfection and failure and sins and shortcomings. We have boldness to come and know that you are obligated to hear us, knowing that you are our debtor through Christ to hear our petitions and to answer them according to the good pleasure of your will. We thank you that Jesus has earned salvation for us, that he has earned the gift of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins and an imputed righteousness put to our account. We thank you, therefore, Lord, though we recognize in ourselves that we are nothing, yet we recognize that in Christ we can commend ourselves to you and ask you to hear us and trust that out of your fatherly kindness and goodness, you are delighted to bless us. So, Lord, we pray as we come to this year of darkening that the light would shine in the darkness, and the darkness which cannot comprehend or understand the light would not overcome it either, according to your promise. We thank you that as our nation falls, the Church of Jesus Christ, the true Church of Jesus Christ, every blood-bought, born-again person is going to shine brighter and brighter in the coming year. Lord, we thank you that you are on your throne and that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your will. Lord, we thank you that the very hairs of our head are numbered and that in this year of the darkening increasing, Lord, that we will see in a way we have never seen before that all things work together for good to those who love you, to those who are the called according to your purpose. Lord, we thank you that as our financial system continues to collapse, as it will, that, Lord, we will discover that the eternal God is our refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. We thank you, Lord, that while we do not trust in government or in our savings or investments or even our employment, Lord, that as we trust in you, we will discover that he who sent the ravens to feed Elijah will also feed and clothe us and shelter us. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of the psalmist who said, "I was young, but now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever generous and lends." Lord, we thank you that we will always have money in our pockets to meet our own needs and those for whom we're responsible, and enough abundance left over to take care of those around us, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Now, Lord, as we confess that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, we pray that you would anoint the preaching of the Word of God that Christ himself may dwell in us richly in all wisdom through the Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen. Matthew chapter 2, page 1497, we discover these last characters in the drama of the birth of Christ, the Magi. Who are these Magi, as they're called? We know them as the wise men. We don't know whether there were just two or four or five. Tradition tells us three because there are three gifts that are given, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. There are these wise men. Who are they? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Daniel for a moment. Daniel chapter 2. And we discover who these people are. Daniel chapter 2. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 1370. Verse 1, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So he summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. We discover in that cluster of names, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, this word magi. He summoned the magi. They are called also in other places the wise men. For example, you find over in Daniel chapter 4, this same cluster of folks, Daniel chapter 4, and you see here in verse 9, Daniel 4, 9, page 1376, I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians. Who is Belteshazzar? Well, that is the name that Nebuchadnezzar had given to Daniel. Daniel, who is a descendant of King Hezekiah, Daniel, who was sexually abused as a child when he was taken to Babylon and castrated and made a eunuch, Daniel, who was taken from his homeland and raised in a foreign land, this Daniel became one of the Magi of the East. The East is that land we call Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers. It had various empires that dominated it throughout history. We find, for example, the Assyrian Empire dominates it out of Nineveh, and then later, at this point in time, the Babylonian Empire. The Magi of Matthew chapter 2 are wise men from Mesopotamia. They have their roots in the mystery religion of Babylon. Babylon, says John the Revelator in Revelation chapter 17, Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. I think it's striking and significant that God chooses to reveal His Son to most unlikely people. You know, it's interesting that He doesn't reveal the coming of His Son to the high and mighty. It's interesting, as we see later on, that the high priests don't know anything of the coming of Christ until he is safely away from them and their clutches. Why? Why are the high priests excluded? They're of the Sadducee party. You know, the Sadducees are a lot like many modern Jewish people. They don't believe in life after death. They don't believe in the resurrection of the body. They don't believe in predestination. They don't believe in angels or demons. And they only accepted the first five books of the Bible as valid. Those were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees dominated the ruling class of the Jews at the time that Jesus was born. It's interesting that the priest who has revealed to him the coming of the Christ is a lowly priest, one Zechariah. Zechariah is the father of John the Baptist. He has the revelation a good year before the coming of Christ, of his birth. Zechariah has this revelation, and he shares this revelation with all those around him in the hill country of Judea. Zechariah is told of the coming of Christ. The shepherds who are minding their flocks by night in the hills around Bethlehem, they have revealed to them the coming of the Christ. A strange man walks up to them and tells them the truth about the coming of Christ. It is the angel of the Lord. And suddenly along with him is an army of angels. And they begin to sing praises to God. And when they've given this revelation and told them that they can find this child, not in the palace of a king, but in the feeding trough of barnyard animals, they leave and ascend to heaven. And then the Magi. The Magi. What unlikely. the most unlikely of all people to be told of the coming of the Messiah. The Magi, the astrologers, the wise men, those who deal in the occult, those who deal in the dark arts, those from the land of Mesopotamia, from the land of darkness, the land of Nimrod, the land of Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And it is as they are consulting the stars, not because they are astronomers, but astrologers. It is as they are practicing their dark arts that suddenly they see a supernatural phenomenon. This star. What was this star? I remember taking astronomy in college, and I remember at a point trying to figure this out and reading the theories about it. But I am convinced it was no star that we know. It was not a natural phenomenon. It was a supernatural phenomenon. And the reason that I say that is that the star disappears at a point and then reappears and guides them to the very house where Jesus is. It is a heavenly object, to be sure. Something about it gave them an understanding that they should go to Judea and understood that it was the sign of the birth of the King of the Jews. Perhaps this supernatural phenomenon appeared in the constellation Leo. We don't know. That is, from their perspective, in the constellation Leo, the lion of the tribe of Judah. But that's mere speculation. Something about this curious supernatural heavenly phenomenon gave them to understand that it was an announcement of the birth of the King of the Jews. And so they made arrangements, obtaining gifts, making this journey down from Mesopotamia, down perhaps the Via Maris, until they arrive in Jerusalem, the capital, and inquire about him. What a strange group of people. Magi, wise men, those who deal in the dark arts, Gentiles, not Jews, pagan people living in a pagan land, a land dominated by darkness and the occult. And it's interesting as we read down in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 2, page 1497, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out for them the exact time the star had appeared. And as we read on further, as they have escaped on the next page, page 1498, when Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the wise men, the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. We don't know when this event occurs, but something gave Herod to understand that he was in a time frame in which he had to deal was 2 years. Did that mean that the star had appeared 2 years before they arrived? We don't know. It may have been as little as a year. But the point I want you to see again is that our manger scenes are a time compression. Our manger scenes combine events that were spread out over a period of many months and possibly as much as 2 years. The Magi come having seen a star, and it's possibly 2 years before that they've seen the star. And when they come, look at verse 11, Matthew 2:11, page 1498. They don't come to a barn. They come to a house. On coming to the house, they saw Mary with his mother. They saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented with him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. They come to a house. So what is the sequence of events in the birth of Christ? Mary, living in Nazareth, comes to be with child while she's engaged to be married to Joseph. Joseph is going to divorce her, because he was a just man, to do it quietly, rather than having her stoned to death, which was the penalty of the Old Testament law. And so, being warned of God, in a dream, he takes her and marries her. And in the course of time, they travel to Bethlehem because both of them are descendants of King David and they have to fulfill the Roman census. And this, in the providence of God, is so that Christ would be born according to Micah's prophecy in Bethlehem. They stay in Bethlehem for a period of time. 8 days after Jesus is born, he is circumcised. 40 days after Jesus is born, they take him up to the temple and dedicate him to the Lord and offer the offering for cleansing from childbirth, and it's the offering of the very poor. And then they leave Jerusalem, and they travel back to the Galilee, probably to Nazareth. It is probably, therefore, in Nazareth, in their own house, that these wise men come. Having arrived in Jerusalem, having inquired of the Bible scholars, having inquired of the king, and they have an audience with the king, they make search for the child. They are headed to Bethlehem, undoubtedly, to find the child. But you see, in verse 9, after they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. I submit to you that this supernatural phenomenon was not a supernatural phenomenon that other people saw. We need to understand that the universe as we comprehend it is not the universe as God comprehends it. It is a vast universe, perhaps with many universes existing in parallel form. But this supernatural phenomenon appears to them again and guides them not to a manger in Bethlehem, but to a house. It went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. So this supernatural phenomenon, this star, this light that appeared, this light that first revealed itself to them when they were in Mesopotamia, that has guided them, now appears to them again and leads them step by step to the very house where the child is. These are amazing recipients of the grace of God. Not the high and mighty, not the wealthy and the powerful, not the well-educated, but who is it? It's a lowly priest, Zechariah. It is lowly shepherds, pious Jews, but working class people who live on the very cusp of poverty. And it is to Babylonish astrologers that God reveals His Son. What an amazing story. And that story opens for us a bigger story. And it's why this coming Tuesday is such a special day. We don't know that it was on January the 6th that the wise men came and worshiped Jesus. That's tradition. As I say, it could have been many months, a year, or more from the time that Jesus was born, that they are supernaturally guided by this light, this star, leading them on. But the significance of it is an amazing significance. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19. What is the significance of the Feast of the Epiphany, January the 6th? Here it is. It's this. We see in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1, page 1086, an oracle concerning Egypt. And here are all these judgments that are coming on Egypt. I want you to think for a moment. What are the two lands that bedevil the Jews historically? Well, first there's Egypt, where they're in slavery, where they're in bondage. Egypt is the place of bitterness, celebrated each Passover with bitter herbs, a place of bitter bondage, of racial oppression and mistreatment, of slavery. That's Egypt. But the other place where the enemies of the Jews come from is out of the east. It's out of Mesopotamia. At the time Isaiah is writing, it's the Assyrian Empire that's dominating the affairs of the Middle East. It's the Assyrian Empire, modern-day Iraq. Later, it's Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, but it's still modern-day Iraq. And so really, there are two countries that are the archetypical enemies of the Jews, Egypt and Assyria. Egypt and Mesopotamia. It's those two countries that oppress them. Egypt, from where they're taken out of slavery, and then Mesopotamia, where Israel, the northern kingdom, falls in 722 to the Assyrian Empire. Jerusalem, under Hezekiah, surrounded and under siege, under Sennacherib, the Assyrian emperor. And finally, after the death of Isaiah, in the next century, 586 BC, the Babylonians, again from Iraq, again from this land of Mesopotamia, conquer Judea, destroy the temple in Jerusalem. So what about these two archetypical enemies of the Jews, Mesopotamia and Egypt, Assyria and Egypt? They are the great enemies of the Jews. It's as if we're thinking about World War II and the experience of the Jews under the Nazis. The Nazis, what they did, their terrible plot against the Jews. These nationalistic socialists with their fascist economy, with their dream of one world with themselves at the top of the heap, governing others, destroying the Jews of Europe, some 6 million Jews wiped out. I want you to think about what this prophecy of Isaiah would have meant to Isaiah and to his contemporaries. It's as if he's prophesying about the Nazis and what they've done to modern-day Jews. And listen to what he says, starting at verse 19. Isaiah 19:19, page 1088. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, He will send them a Savior and defender and rescue them. So the Lord will make Himself known to the Egyptians. And in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord and He will respond to their pleas and heal them. In other words, God will adopt the Egyptians to become part of His people alongside the Jews. He will chasten them as a father chastens a son, not in punishment and judgment to destroy, but in discipline and chastisement to bring repentance and a coming to Him. Now notice the most remarkable part of this prophecy. Isaiah 19:23. And again, think of what it must have meant. Remember that the Jews who were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, who had seen their beautiful temple destroyed, who had seen their baby boys murdered and killed, their wives and daughters raped, who had lost everything, and there they are, barefoot, prisoners being taken into captivity. Remember that they composed the 137th Psalm that ends with these striking words, O Babylon, how happy will he be who grabs your children and smashes their heads against the wall. You think the Jews liked the people of Mesopotamia? Do you think that they cherished them? You think they had kind feelings for them? The Babylonians were their oppressors. The Babylonians were their monsters. The Babylonians were as bad as the Nazis, in some ways even more cruel, less scientific, more brutal, more visceral. Now look at these words, this striking prophecy of Isaiah 19, starting in verse 23. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, from Egypt to Mesopotamia. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Era Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying that the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant will be given not only to the Jewish people, but to the Iraqis and the Egyptians. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying there's reconciliation possible even for Nazis. There's reconciliation even for Assyrians. Do you know how brutal the Assyrians were? The Assyrians, when they would conquer a city, would stack the heads, the cut-off heads of their enemies outside the gate in a great heap, so that as you entered the city, on either side of the gate would be the stacks of the cut-off heads of their enemies. They were brutal people. But I want you to see the incredible thing that Isaiah prophesies. He prophesies that the blessing of Abraham in you and in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. That blessing of Abraham is extended now not only to the Jews, but to their ancient enemies, the Egyptians, and amazingly, to their ancient enemies, the Assyrians. Look at it again. In that day, verse 24, Israel will be the third along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my inheritance, and my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Do you see it? This is an amazing prophecy. And what I want you to see is this. The coming of the Magi is the beginning of the unfolding and fulfillment of this prophecy. God reveals the coming of His Son to a pious family of Jewish priests in the hill country of Judea, Zechariah and Elizabeth and their family and friends. God reveals the coming of His Son to lowly Jewish shepherds tending their flocks at night outside of Bethlehem. God does not reveal the coming of His Son to the high priest or to Herod, the so-called king of the Jews, Herod the Edomite, Herod the one who is not really of Jewish stock, much less a descendant of David, the high priest who had become compromised, who had abandoned the faith of the God of Abraham, who had gone aside to apostasy, who were in their day the modernists of their day, not believing in the resurrection or life after death or angels or demons or predestination. God doesn't reveal His Son to Herod and the high priest and to their courtly party, but to lowly Jewish shepherds and to a lowly family connected with the priesthood, Zechariah. And God reveals His Son to Babylonish astrologers who are looking in all the wrong places, and in their search for esoteric knowledge, for the dark knowledge, for the occult, suddenly there, in a strange way, they discover a light that guides them to Christ. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy. It's to the Gentiles. Do you understand why January the 6th is so important? Do you know that in the churches of the East, that January 6th is really Christmas? Why is January the 6th so important, according to the tradition of the church? Because it's Christ being revealed to the Gentiles. Do you understand what it was like to be a Gentile before the coming of Christ? To be a Gentile was to be an alien, an outcast, a stranger, to be without God and without hope in the world. Do you understand that your ancestors and mine for thousands of years worshipped sticks and stones, worshipped demon spirits, were ensnared in all of the darkness of this world, and they died without a Savior, and they went to an eternal hell? Do you understand what it's like to be a Gentile? Pagan people without God, strangers to the promises made by God, not part of the commonwealth of Israel. Do you understand the Feast of the Epiphany celebrates the fact that now God extends His covenant not only to one race, but to all races? Do you understand that the coming of the Magi is a profound truth, that God reaches out to the least likely of people and reveals His Son to them and calls them to Himself? Do you understand that the coming of the Magi to that house in the Galilee where Jesus is with His mother and with His stepfather as they bring Him gifts of gold and incense and myrrh, that it is the coming of the Gentiles to worship the true God, that it's a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy? Let's read it again because it's so powerful and it's so true. There's no longer a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Do you see what it's saying? It's no longer that the Jews can say, we have Abraham for our father, and say it in a racist way as if others can't say it. Now, alongside the Jews, Gentiles can say, we too have Abraham as our father. Read it again. In that day, verse 23, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. And the Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Turn with me quickly over to Romans chapter 11, where Paul expresses this so clearly. He says there, page 1762, and listen to what he says, starting in verse 11. He speaks about those unbelieving Jews who were broken off from the olive tree. He's thinking of people in verse 11 like Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest, those who had a form of godliness but denied the power thereof, those who were unbelievers, those who, in spite of reading the Torah and reading the prophets and reading the writings and seeing so clearly that this Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ, refused to believe and even go and bribe Roman soldiers to lie and say of the resurrected Christ that his disciples stole his body away. Those who committed the unpardonable sin, Caiaphas and Annas, in spite of overwhelming evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. They are the branches that are broken off, verse 11. But listen to what Paul says. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. In the first 10 verses of Romans 11, he tells us that God has never cast away the Jewish people, that the first church was a Jewish church in its entirety. And then he says that as throughout the history of Israel, God broke off branches, those who were apostates, those who refused to believe in the Lord of the covenant. So it's continued down to the present day. And then he says something amazing in this Romans chapter 11. He says, there is coming a day when all of those Jews who have committed apostasy, who have turned away from the God of the Bible, who no longer believe the Bible is true, who no longer believe in life after death, the resurrection of the body, predestination, angels and demons, that they're going to come back to that faith. He talks about the fact in verse 12, but if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? And listen to what he says here in verse 13. I'm talking to you Gentiles. It's an echo of the coming of the Magi. Inasmuch as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Listen to what he says further. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Look at verse 17, where it's said so clearly. If some of the branches have been broken off, Caiaphas and Annas and others who rejected the God of the Bible, who rejected the God of Abraham, who broke the eternal covenant God made with Abraham, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, you Gentiles, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. Do you see what he's saying in verse 17? And this is all foretold, you see, by Isaiah in Isaiah 19. This is all given in the beginning of its fulfillment in the coming of the Magi to the Christ child in the Galilee. It's what? You and I, regardless of whom our ancestors happen to have been, you and I now have become Jews. You and I have now become the children of Abraham. You and I have now become engrafted in among them. You and I have as much claim to the promises God gave to Abraham as anyone in history. Never forget what St. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For as many as may be the promises of God in Jesus Christ, yea, and in Him, amen. I am a child of Abraham. Every promise God gave for the Jews is my promise. Abraham is my father. I've been adopted, and I have been engrafted now. I, who am of British, Scottish, French stock, I have been engrafted in to the stock of the Jewish race. I have become, in Christ, a Jew. Do you see what he's saying? And if you're a believer, you too have become a Jew in the eyes of God. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward and in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is not of the flesh, but of the heart. Do you see, you and I have become what? What is he saying here? We have now You see, in verse 17, we have been grafted in among the others. We've become part of the nation of Israel, just as Ruth became part of the nation of Israel. We have become part of the nation of Israel, just as Rahab became part of the nation of Israel. You and I have become part of the nation of Israel. And so he says that we have now been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. When you pick up the Old Testament, remember it's your book. The Torah is your Torah. The prophets are your prophets. The writings are your writings. The promises given to Abraham and the people of the Jews are your promises. They are yours because you have been adopted into the family of God. And then he warns us not to boast, not to be arrogant. Verse 18, do not boast over these branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will then say, branches were broken off, verse 19, so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. And he goes on to tell us how God will call the Jewish people to faith in Christ. What a mess in the Middle East. There will be no peace in the Middle East, dear ones. There will be only bloodshed and terrorism. There will only be bloodshed and terrorism, and it will increase. It will get worse. There will be greater war, greater trouble, greater terrorism. It will never stop until they come to Jesus. I want you to understand that. This enmity between Jacob and Esau, between Isaac and Ishmael, still there. And it's only in Christ it's removed. The point is, it's one group of apostates fighting against another group of apostates, and neither one has any legitimate claim to the land. Do you understand that in Christ, all of the promises of God are true? And without Christ, no one has a claim to a single promise of God. It's only the judgment of God. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the Jews to truly become Jews. Pray for the Muslims truly to become Jews. Pray for them to come to the Christ that God brought Babylonian astrologers to come and worship on the Feast of the Epiphany. Pray for the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. For it's only in Christ that nations beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Do you know the Christ of the Gentiles and the Jews? The Christ whose coming was revealed to a lonely, poor priest named Zechariah and to his family and friends, whose coming was revealed to poor, pious Jewish shepherds on the hills outside of Bethlehem and to a group of occult practitioners from Babylon practicing their dark arts and being surprised by God's amazing grace. Do you know him? Do you know the Lord Jesus? You see, the Feast of the Epiphany is a grand feast because it's the feast that means I'm going to heaven rather than to hell. If there'd been no Feast of the Epiphany, I'd be on my way to hell, and so would most of you, because we were born of Gentile people who were descended from Gentile people, and we were without hope and without God in the world. What light God gave us through creation, we blinded ourselves to and went our own way. But the Feast of the Epiphany is a reminder that God reaches out to the least likely of people, to not simply to Gentiles, but to pagan Gentiles, to astrologers, sorcerers, and magicians out of the land of Babylon, and He reveals His Son to them. And because of that, there is the opportunity for you and me today to be engrafted in to that great trunk of Abraham and his eternal covenant, to know the promises of God, to know that no matter what you've done and I've done, there is forgiveness of sins, to know that no matter who your parents were, you may even not know who your daddy was, but to know that you've been adopted into the family of God, and Abraham is now your father by adoption, and to know that in a world that is going to get far worse in 2009 than in 2008, that Christ will be with you and the light will shine in the darkness as the darkness gets darker. The light of Christ will be brighter. And the promises of God, which are yea and amen in Christ, you will find in 2009 will be firmer and more secure and more trustworthy as you pray and trust the promises of God. 2009 is going to be the greatest year of your life. But for those who are merely Gentiles, or those who claim to be Jews but are not, it will be a year of an increased darkening as the darkness comes in greater and greater, as Christendom rejects the light of Christ that it followed for 1700 years. As the darkness gets darker, as the light of Christ gets brighter in the Church of God, be sure that you know Him, Christ revealed to the Gentiles in a house in the Galilee. And they brought to Him gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. And you know the song, We Three Kings. Gold to crown Him a king. Incense, reminding us of the priestly work of Christ. And myrrh, a life of gathering gloom. For Christ was born to die. And myrrh is what He's embalmed with, washed down with, and wrapped with as He dies. But His death is not the tragedy it appears to be, but it is the entranceway where Jew and Gentile alike can come and be grafted into the root of Abraham and enjoy all the blessings of God in this life and the life to come. May we pray. Lord, we thank You that You revealed Your Son, not to the high and the mighty, until it was too late for them to do anything about His coming. But Lord, You revealed His coming to lowly shepherds, a lowly priest, and to Babylonian practitioners of the dark arts. Lord, such a revelation gives us comfort and encouragement that You have included within Your plan of salvation not only those physically descended of Abraham, but Lord, even people from all the nations of the earth. Comfort and encourage us, Lord, as we celebrate this Tuesday the revelation of Christ to the Gentiles. For Jesus' sake.